These young people, I didn't realize, and I was kind of waiting to see at the end when the last slide came up. I thought, I want to know who arranged that, because I really like that arrangement. It was Peter. So I guess we might as well just make our own hymnal. We did Cameron's song this morning that he arranged, and Peter tonight, and that's just refreshing to me. There's hope in the younger generation. So, all right. Well, let's finish up Galatians tonight. Been a good study for me, and I hope it's been a good study for you. And as we finish this, in fact, I was thinking, Steve, tonight while I was going over this, I don't know if I've made the change on the ever-changing preaching schedule, but 2 weeks from tonight, I'd like to do a recap, in which we just go through the entire book in one sermon. Does that sound okay? We'll do that. That'll sort of just take all the themes and draw them together, and I think we'll go away refreshed and really able to understand better this letter. So, in case I didn't put that on there, make that note that we're going to do that. And we have this file, and we affectionately call it the ever-changing preaching schedule. And it schedules all those texts that will be preached on Sunday morning and all the texts for Sunday night 6 months to a year in advance. But then stuff keeps coming up. We have to keep changing it, so hence the name. And if I don't make the changes, then we're confused. And so that's why we call it what we call it. So if you ever hear somebody talk about that, you know what it is. All right? Galatians chapter 6 tonight. Let's finish up the book, verse 11. See, with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Father, again, we have a great privilege before us now as we spend the next few moments just considering what you've written to us in your eternal word, and how we love this Bible, how we love your word, how we love to study it, how we love to try to understand what it says to us. Lord, how we love to be able to be taught by your Holy Spirit. Now, I just pray, Father, you would indeed do that, that we would learn more, that we would go away encouraged, that we would go away tonight challenged, that we would go away better able to serve you than when we came in here this evening. What a wonderful privilege it is for us to be your people, to be named by your name, to be able to serve you. Lord, help us to understand why and to what extent we take on that responsibility as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's plan was that the men in His chosen nation of Israel would be identified with the rite of circumcision. And it began with Abraham, the one man that God chose out of all the people and all of creation. And He said to Abraham, this is how I'm going to identify you. You will be identified as my people by this external mark. And Abraham taught that covenant to his son Isaac. And Isaac taught that covenant to his son Jacob. And Jacob taught that covenant to his sons. And so that was the standard of God. And over the generations, it was necessary to keep renewing the covenant because sometimes people would forget about it or forget why they were supposed to do it, or it kind of got lost in the details of life. And this mark of identification, like many of the signs that God gives, it eventually became just a matter of physical and a matter of the external, and kind of lost all of its internal and spiritual significance and meaning. And therefore, one of God's repeated statements throughout the Old Testament is something like this. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Because when the people who did not trust God and therefore did not obey God simply submitted to an outward sign, it really didn't serve as an indication that they were really any part of God's true people, the nation of Israel. Therefore, Paul argued that there really is a difference between the citizens of national Israel and the people whose hearts were right before God, who would be true Israel. Now, you're familiar with that argument. I know that. There's a difference. Not everyone who calls themselves Israel or Israel. And not everyone who is circumcised is really part of the true nation of Israel, those who obey God and submit to Him. And you know, that conflict didn't go away when Rome plundered Israel, plundered Jerusalem, it scatters all the nation of Israel all over the world. This problem, this conflict, didn't go away. There was still a conflict between those people who were proud to mark themselves with religious signs, but who did not bear in their body the marks of the cross. You know, throughout the church age, this conflict has been in existence. It's observable. It remains today. There are many, many people who identify themselves with any number of religious organizations or movements or denominations. And this is ours. This is who we are. This is how we're identified. Comparatively few people who are clearly identified by marks of Jesus Christ that they bear in their body because of persecution. Paul's argument throughout this letter has been that keeping religious rules, even rules that require physical markings, that's no proof of salvation. The proof of the regenerated heart is rejection. It's avoidance. And sometimes it's even outright physical persecution that comes from people who are not identified with Jesus Christ. And they don't like the fact that you are identified with Christ because they don't like Christ. So at the very least, we are rejected because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's impossible to be truly identified with Jesus Christ and not be treated in some measure like He was. That matter was so dear to Paul that he wrote this letter, and as he says by his own confession, he wrote it with his own hand. Because boasting in the flesh, though it's very, very normal, Paul says, it doesn't accomplish anything. And he just wanted the people to understand that. He wanted them to know. He wanted to drive this truth home. And so as he began to wind down this letter to the Galatians, he writes this, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Question is going to be generated because of that simple statement. Why did Paul write with large letters? Well, because he wrote with his own hand. He tells you right there in the text. You see, typically, you kind of get the idea, well, must be, this is odd. Well, it is, because typically, Paul wrote with the help of an amanuensis. Now, y'all have amanuenses, where you were. They're people who take dictation. They're people who translate. They're people who take letters and write letters, and sometimes you call them secretaries. And Paul typically had a secretary who wrote whatever he dictated. In the letter to the Roman Christians, there was a man named Tertius. He identifies himself as the amanuensis. He says, I'm the one who wrote this letter, Romans 16, verse 22. So we know that's true. Some scholars think that lots of times Paul used Luke. Dr. Luke was always with him. And they think that maybe he used Luke as his writer, his amanuensis, so he would not write the letters with his own hands. But it appears in this case that Paul wrote the letter himself, and he says so. And there is a translation, an idea out there that says, no, Paul didn't write the whole letter with his hands. Rather, we came down to the very end, the salutation of the greeting, and what Paul is saying is, I wrote this greeting with my own hands. Well, the problem with that translation is the word that's used here, the word letter, is gramma, and it's never translated in the New Testament as greeting or salutation. So we have a bit of a problem making that stretch. But we do know that Paul makes this very confession in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. He also says the same thing in Colossians 4. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. And he uses a word that does mean greeting or salutation. And it is clear in all of those letters that he did write the final words, the closing, the salutation, with his own hand. Others like to say that really what Paul is saying here is not, I wrote all of this letter to you people in Galatia with my own hands, but rather what he's saying is, I wrote a large letter. And he's kind of like apologizing for the length of this letter, kind of like some preachers would actually have the nerve to stand up and apologize for a long sermon, but I don't think I'd do that too often, occasionally. Some of our staff probably could do that on occasion. They'll get the opportunity to prove that next week. So. But Paul, I don't think he's apologizing for the length of the letter. I don't think he's saying, I'm sorry, this is too long. That's not really what he's saying. So I conclude that Paul probably struggled with poor eyesight, at least temporarily. So he writes this letter using large letters, A, B, you know. I think probably that's a reference to the fact that back in chapter 4, verse 13, you remember he talks about this ailment that could have been offensive to the people? He says, you accepted me anyway. This ailment that was, I don't know, maybe he had runny eyes? Something was going on? Had poor eyesight? I get that idea because very next verse, two verses later, verse 15, he says, I know that you loved me so much that if you could have, you would have plucked out your eye and you would have given it to me. And so I just get the idea there was something going on with his eyesight. He's having a hard time. And then he writes this letter. That also offers a reason why he would typically use a secretary if that was an ongoing problem with Paul. But most significant, it seems, that Paul wrote with large letters with his own hand because he had something very, very important to share. I really think that's the issue. I'm writing this myself. I have a hard time seeing, therefore I have a hard time writing, but I'm going to this extreme to write this myself because what I have to tell you is very, very important. And I think Paul's drift here seems to be the issue that he wrote about. He wrote this letter that was so important to him that he just takes quill in hand and squinting to see the best he can. He's writing as well as he could. He just pours out his heart to these people saying, this is an issue. This is important. This is my heart. And he forcefully argues that no human activity, no outward sign, no sign of physical activity whatsoever can possibly force God to justify you. You're saved by grace. And that's been his argument all through this letter. He said, it is God's grace that grants us salvation. And when God does grant salvation through his grace, he says there are some really confirming signs that come because of it. So in the process, as he did throughout the letter, Paul just aims to uncover the hypocrisy that's involved here. When you look at verse 12, he argues that this fleshly attitude that's being expressed by these false teachers, he says, you know, really, that's just a cowardly heart. These teachers who insisted on law keeping, these teachers who said, you have to keep the law and you have to undergo at least this sign, this outward physical sign of Judaism, or you will not be saved. He said, you know, really, all they're trying to do is put a good face on the work of the flesh. Verse 12. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. The teachers were putting great pressure on these Christians in Galatia to submit to their heresy. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is a word that would describe forcing. They would force you, if possible, to be circumcised. It's the same word that Paul would use to describe earlier on in this letter what Peter was doing. When because of his duplicity, he was actually setting an example that was putting such pressure on the other Christians that he was forcing them to become hypocrites and disassemble, not associate with the Gentile people. And Paul says, you know, Peter was virtually forcing you to do that. He says, it's not like what was happening with Titus, chapter 2, verse 3. He says, here, I had Titus with me. Nobody forced Titus to be circumcised. But he said, these false teachers are forcing you. Why? The driving, motivating purpose behind what they were doing, this forcefulness, was that they were trying to make the flesh look good outwardly. A good showing means they were simply trying to put a good face on this thing. What does that mean? It's simply this. They come to you, they force you in this teaching. They put pressure on you with this teaching. They say, you really need to do this. You need to get with this program because this was their teaching. This was their idea that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the more people who would be circumcised, the better their teaching would look. Does that make sense? That's just common sense, isn't it? I mean, everybody knows if everybody jumps on your bandwagon must be going the right direction, right? And that's what the false teachers were doing. I've lived long enough to be able to see several of these ecclesiastical attempts at trying to make a good showing of the flesh. And you have too. You've seen it. You know what it looks like. I mean, here's a pastor or a school, and they hit on this new idea, and it's their idea, and it's their way, and it's their method. And they begin to use it, and they work it, and it looks pretty successful. And people begin to respond, and people begin to agree with them, and people jump on their bandwagon. And it's not long before they have seminars. It's not long before they're going all over the country, and they're writing books on how you need to do ministry just like this. And frankly, the more people who get on their bandwagon, the more it looks like they are right. I mean, who's going to argue with success? I mean, how can you argue with huge memberships in a church? The person can always say, well, look, we must be right. Look at everyone who's joined with us. We must be doing the right thing. Now, how do you knock growth? How do you criticize something that works? So here's this church that adds thousands and thousands of members every year. Are you going to say that they're wrong? You know, sometimes I just have to sit down and turn on my television and watch one of those churches occasionally, just to listen and say, that's wrong. You're kidding me. You got a coliseum full of people and you're saying he's wrong? That's what Paul was facing with these false teachers. Oh, but Paul knew something. Paul knew what you know by experience. If you wait long enough, these things start to unravel. You see, the response, the making of a good showing in the flesh, is not God's stamp of approval. Human wisdom thinks like that. And all these teachers were doing was trying to put a good face on the works of the flesh. And Paul said, no, don't get on that bandwagon, because the works of the flesh will be exposed for what they are soon enough. Just give it some time. You know, God never makes His plans for the church. Jesus Christ never builds His church according to the works of the flesh. Now, a lot of religious stuff goes on according to the works of the flesh, but that's not God's plan. His Word and His Word alone is the standard for church growth, period. That's His plan. He said, I will build my church, and so it has to be His standard. And so human efforts, either they submit to God's teaching and they humbly come under His standard, or they stand opposed to the standard of His own righteousness. And religious teachers and leaders, even still today, who want to make a good showing in the flesh, will be human-centered. Okay, get that. Teachers and ministries who want to make a good showing in the flesh will be a human-centered ministry, not a God-centered ministry. And therefore, they will be living in rebellion against God if they are a human-centered ministry. Some years ago, I was with a group of men who I consider to be men who are conscientious and sincere and honestly concerned about honoring God with their lives and with their ministries. And so I mentioned the name of a particular and popular preacher, and I asked them if they were familiar with the ministry. And a couple of these guys said, yeah, you know, we're familiar with it. Occasionally we have listened to this particular person preach. And both these guys said, having listened to this man preach, they agreed. This is one of the most carnal preachers I've ever heard. And you know, the amazing thing is, he was very, very popular in very conservative circles. But within 2 years after that statement, this ministry began to unravel. Why? Because he was carnal and he was putting a good face on the flesh. And that's why the accusation. The real desire of the false teacher for putting a good face on the works of the flesh, saying the flesh is okay, the flesh is good, let's do it this way. Paul says, you know what you were really doing? You were motivated by your attempt to avoid shame that comes with the cross. This is quite an accusation, last part of verse 12. Why did they want to make a good showing of the flesh? In order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. How do you make that connection? They are saying, the false teachers are saying, you Christians need to be circumcised. You need to get on this bandwagon. Because if you're not, you're not saved. And Paul says, that's really not the issue. The real issue is, you're just afraid of being persecuted if you identify with the cross. How so? Well, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, at the time this controversy is brewing with these Judaizers, it just so happens at the same time, all through the parts of the Roman Empire, there was this movement of zealots. Now, the zealots were very, very interested in purity of the Jewish race. It was a political movement. And they were very concerned about the Gentiles coming in, and they were very concerned about intermarriage. They were very concerned about the Jews losing their Jewishness. And they were interested in purifying traditional Judaism. It really wasn't a movement that was intended to exalt God. I mean, it wasn't to encourage obedience to God. There really wasn't even a movement afoot to bring more sacrifices to the temple. That wasn't the issue. The zealot movement was more of a political issue, sought to identify and maintain the distinctions of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. While this is going on, and I think it ultimately led to Rome demolishing Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in 70 AD. So obviously, in that kind of a setting, if you're Jewish and you identify with Jesus Christ and you identify with His cross, what do you think is going to happen to you? Hey, did the Jews like Jesus? Well, no, they're the ones who had Jesus killed, remember? I mean, to the Jews, identifying with the cross of Jesus Christ was like the ancient mariner wearing the albatross around his neck. Now, you were just asking for trouble. You were just identifying yourself as a loser. I mean, these are the people who vehemently refused to admit that Jesus of Nazareth is God. They stubbornly insisted that he was guilty and insisted that he deserved to die. Of course, they denied the resurrection. And therefore, even for so-called Christians who wanted to avoid persecution, the plan was, well, get on the Jewish bandwagon. The zealots are coming. You want to be identified with the Jews, right? So you need to live like a Jew. And that's how you'd be acceptable to the popular movement of the day. And if they emphasize keeping Jewish law, then they're not going to be associated with the cross of Jesus because those things are antithetical. And that was okay because it made them acceptable to their peers, and anything that makes us acceptable to the peers, we want that. Paul says, you know, the real issue that was driving this was the fact that you just didn't want to be marked by the cross of Jesus Christ because you would be persecuted. And I read that and I wonder if it's possible that professing Christians today order their lives in ways that would make them less obvious, less associated with the shame of the cross and therefore more acceptable to their peers. Folks, is it possible we do that? Is it possible that we're guilty of the same thing? Well, the problem with all that, according to Paul, is that the hypocrites aren't able to practice what they preach anyway. They insist that everybody keep the law, in particular this law of circumcision. That was the whole issue. But Paul says, you know, you can't keep it yourself. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not keep the law. Well, I mean, sure, they submit to this outward act of circumcision. There isn't any question about that. But if they insist that the law must be kept, and therefore you must be circumcised, or you're not keeping the law, and therefore if you're not keeping the law, you will not be saved. And Paul says, what about the rest of the law? You're talking about one small point of the law. Well, what about the rest of it? I mean, if you're going to keep this part of the law, you're obligated to keep the entire law. That's his argument, chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And here are these people who preached vehemently, forcing others to accept this one part of the law. You must be circumcised. And you kind of wonder, what about that big law? You know, the really big two-part one? And the lawyer says to Jesus, what's the most important law? He said, here it is. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second part's just like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. How are you guys doing on that, Paul could say. Are you people who insist that we must take this one part of the law and be subject to that one part of the law, how are you doing on the big part? The complete, supreme love of God and the love for neighbors. I mean, Paul already said in chapter 5, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to fulfill the law of love toward our neighbors. So if they themselves are inconsistent, why do they put so much pressure on the Christians in Galatia to submit to this one aspect of the law? And Paul says, well, I'll tell you why you're doing it. All you want to do is put notches in your gun belt. Say, that's not in my text. Sure it is. It's right there in the last part of verse 13, okay? They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You're a notch in their gun belt. It's all part of this trying to make the human works and efforts and the human flesh look good, put a good face on it. And it's nothing short of pride. I mean, all the time they're talking about God and obeying God and submitting to God, and it has nothing to do with God. It's all about them. It's all about their plan, their teaching. Nothing about God. Because they know that ultimately this is going to result in praise to themselves. Reading commentary on this, Douglas Moo, great commentator for this book of Galatians, and he comes up with this really somewhat gross illustration, so I'm going to give it to you, of what's happening here. He said, you remember David and Saul? And David falls in love with Saul's daughter, and Saul's going to give his daughter to David in marriage, but he says, hey, this is a great opportunity for me to kill this guy because I don't like him. And David says, what's the price of the bride? And Saul says, real simple, all I need is 100 foreskins from a Philistines. David takes his men out. They get 200 foreskins after they killed the Philistines, of course. Bring them back. Talk about showing in the flesh. David said, look what I did. You know, it's the sort of thing that would make the women run around in Jerusalem singing, Saul has struck down his thousands, David is tens of thousands. And he got a lot of praise. Paul says, when we allow the motivations like that in the ministry, we really have denied the faith, and we really have yielded to the desires of the flesh, and we really do rob God of His glory, because what we're doing is supposed to be for the glory of God. And they were boasting in what they accomplished. And every time somebody would jump on their bandwagon and say, yes, this is right, you got a good teaching here, this is a good movement, we're going to get circumcised, Paul would say, that's just a notch in their gun belt. They're just boasting about it. So you want to boast? Good. Boast in the cross of Jesus, because that's eternal value. It's never good to boast in the flesh like the false teachers did, but it's always good. As the cross of Christ is a proper object of boasting. A cross? Are you sure? You know, the cross is an instrument of crucifixion. Yeah, that's what Paul says here, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, the cross of our Lord is a point of crucifixion, isn't it? It was on the cross that God the Father gave God the Son, the beloved Son, to be crucified, put to death. I mean, that was the most heinous travesty in all of human history. Nothing will ever compare to that. And not only did wicked men put the only perfect man who ever lived to death on this instrument, this cross, but in the process, wicked men killed God the Son through the most vile, inhumane possible means of execution that was ever invented in all the perversity of humanity. What kind of excuse are you going to give for that? None. That's the cross. You're going to boast about that? Something so perverse, something so inhumane? Even more foolish seems to be the idea of the fact that on it, Paul says, on that same instrument of execution, God figuratively put to death our flesh. Are you going to boast about that? Well, earlier on in this letter, Paul made a very important statement that really gives us the ground for boasting. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And he says, this is the way we are once we've been redeemed and we understand what Christ did for us on the cross. We consider ourselves to have been crucified along with Him. We were killed just like Christ. And we were killed so that we can live to His glory. And we live to His glory when we live not in the power of our flesh, not in the power of our human wisdom, not in the power of our desires. When we are living by faith that He gave us. That's to His glory. And here's what it looks like in real life, Paul says. The world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. So he says here in verse 14. That's what that living in the power that he gives looks like. It means that we do what we do not because of worldly motivation. That's not what's driving us. We don't do good works in our world because we're looking for praise. We're looking for peer pressure. We're looking for the acceptance and the praise of our peers. That's not why we're doing what we do. When we do good things, you don't do it because someone else is going to see it. You have better motivations, higher motivations. You don't try to gain the things of the world just to heap it upon your desires. You have a purpose and a reason for everything that you have and everything that you do. And we don't govern our ministry that we're supposedly doing for the Lord in a way that's going to please the world and gain their approval. Now, sometimes we talk about attraction services. The only purpose of that service is to attract approval from people who are unsaved. Why would you do that? In short, we really don't care what people think. Such is the result of the world being crucified to us and us to the world. And Paul said, I boast in that. This is almost humanly impossible to believe or accept. Your desires crucified, your plans crucified, your purposes crucified, everything you want in your flesh, crucified. I mean, to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's almost like saying, I take pride in the work that is accomplished by lethal injections. In the work that is accomplished by an electric chair. Especially when I think of me being there. See, you've got to be kidding me. Nobody talks like that. Well, folks, the cross was used for one purpose and only one purpose, and that was capital punishment. And your culture uses lethal injections in the electric chair for the same purpose. How could you possibly boast in something like that? Because it's the cross of Jesus Christ that put to death everything in me that robs God of His glory. And no sensible person thinks like that. In fact, modern psychology truly believes that if you attempt to repress your natural desires like that, you're going to damage your self-esteem. In fact, if you try to do something like that, it is probably proof that there's something haywire in your mental faculties for you to think like that. You probably need professional help. And that is what the professional psychologists have been telling us for a long time now. Of course, our hedonistic, narcissistic culture of crime and chaos proves that the psychologists have been right for the last three generations. Right? No. Proves they were wrong. Far better to have the flesh and the desires and those natural cravings crucified on that instrument of capital punishment along with Jesus Christ. And now here's the real shock. Having said that I boast in the cross because it is where I put to death my fleshly desires, then Paul says it's the source of new creation. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, whether a man's engaged in a particular physical rite, that's really not the question. The Gentiles really were not subject to the national laws of national Israel. This was specifically for the nation of Israel. It was a non-issue to the Gentiles. The Jews tried to force a Jewish rite on the Gentiles because they didn't understand the purpose that God had in identifying His own people. And the act certainly can't save a man. It certainly doesn't make him a better husband, a better father, a better employee, better citizen. It doesn't make him a better church member. So why do it? Paul says it's irrelevant. Such outward rite carries a value of man-made, man-centered religion, but not God's glory. In fact, Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. He said, that's a non-issue. It doesn't matter. And then, watch. Immediately, abruptly, he says something like this. But a new creation. Try to outline that. Try to diagram that sentence. All of a sudden, here comes this statement that's just out of nowhere. A new creation. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he said, here's the real issue. This is what matters. This is what's important. The conclusion flows from the negative. Outward acts don't count for anything. New creation, that counts for everything. That's what's important. Very much like Paul's conclusion to the Corinthian believers, if anyone's in Christ, and really in the Greek text, it just sort of stops there and says, new creation. New creation. Old gone along. It's gone. That it's become new. And so the new creation is contrasted to the condition of things in the fallen world, the things we used to like, the way we used to be. The limitations of sins of the flesh. It's a new condition that Jesus Christ's crucifixion brings to us. Something brand new. And it's worth something. And if you're identified with it, it marks you. And you have the marks to prove it. Last couple of verses. Paul says these marks of the cross are really marks of God's grace. Why? Well, because we find peace and mercy in the cross, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This rule is the standard of eternal life. It's the new creation. That's the rule. Real peace, real mercy. You never achieve that through human effort. The works of the flesh are not going to get real peace. They're not going to bring real mercy. You can't do that. You can't demand mercy. But the kind of change, God's miraculous change, the new creation, that's the source for real mercy, peace. And so Paul says these people have this promise. The Christians in Galatian churches who were embracing this error, trying to force God to somehow justify them and somehow God was going to look more favorably upon them, Paul says that's not the way that you do it. It's through the cross, crucifixion. We find mercy and peace. And it's for you who trust in Jesus Christ alone. And what's the result of it? Well, the result is we're branded by grace. Paul says, you know, a faithful servant experiences this branding, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You know, don't even try to convince people like Paul that true identification with Jesus Christ comes about through outward rituals. He said, no, I've got the marks of Jesus. And Paul literally did. You know, Paul could actually probably see some of the marks that were left from the beatings and from the whippings that he had. Why? Because he loved Jesus Christ. That's why they beat him. He was identified with the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is all about shame and it's all about suffering. So Paul would say this to the Colossian Christians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is for the church. Folks, if we are born again, if we have received the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are identified with the cross of Jesus Christ, we are going to bear some marks of that in our body. In real life, in the life that you are living, there are going to be times when you will be marked, you will be branded with the shame of the cross. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, I have learned in my life that Jesus Christ was exactly right by what he said to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. People who seek to avoid that kind of persecution are attempting to hide the identifying brand that Jesus put on them. You're marked. I mean, how easy is it for us to try to do that? Do you ever find yourself trying to hide the identifying mark of the cross at work, at school, in your neighborhood? You know, at the club, whatever it is you do. You know, if I do this, if I say this, if I look like this, if I say these things, if I don't know these certain things, they're going to think that I'm identified with the cross. I want them to think that I am identified with normal people. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be avoided. And so we go out of our way to try to identify ourselves with the exact opposite of the cross. Instead of being proud and being able to boast, like Paul would say, in this branding from Jesus. Because it's when you have that branding that you really do understand grace and you're able to commend God's grace to people. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Only those people who know God's grace by experience can recommend God's grace. That's sensible, right? You ever recommend a book to somebody that you never read? You know, maybe to get acceptance or to appear to be intelligent or something, you say, boy, have you read this book? You ought to read this book. You can, with a clearer conscience and more zealously and more confidently, recommend a book that you have read because you know what it's about. And you can more confidently recommend the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when you know what that grace is all about. And if you've never received it, if you've never identified with the cross of Jesus Christ, how are you going to identify grace? And recommend it to someone else and say, here, let me recommend to you the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you will embrace this, you will be identified with the cross, that instrument of shame, that instrument of execution on which God the Son was crucified. And by the way, you'll be crucified there yourself. You know, you ought to embrace this. Because then you can be branded and you will bear the marks. And everybody will know that you belong to Jesus. And see, that's no way to build a church. Well, that is the way to build the church. That's no way to build a religious organization. But that's how you build the church. And that's Paul's argument to these people. Paul says, you don't live according to the works of the flesh. You live by faith in Christ alone. You try to impress God by the externals, He's not impressed. You can impress people by the externals, but not God. And that's why Paul really, really wanted to uncover those false teachers, because they were just confusing the Christians and saying, you need to do these external things, and that's how you impress the people around you, and that's how you're acceptable to the people around you. Paul said, people around you is not the issue. Christ is. And He has branded us to be His own. I pray that God will be able to use this study through Galatians to just really help us be able to sort these things out, folks, because this is not stuff that went out with the Jewish people at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is stuff that is with us today. You see it all the time. Are you going to be merely religious, willing to show your religion by externals, or are you going to be identified with the grace of Jesus Christ that is given to us through the cross and His suffering and crucifixion? Folks, it's a thing of shame, but it's a thing of glory. Father, help us now. As we try to put into practice the truths that we find in Your Word, Lord, help us to be able to go back time and time again and be able to follow the argument that You have given to us through the Apostle Paul through this letter. Father, I pray that not only would we be satisfied with the cross of Christ alone, but we would boast in that, knowing full well that through that instrument, we are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. And Lord, help us to be happy with that, satisfied with that. Not afraid of being branded with Christ. Be identified with Him. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us this week to see how this works and how it's put into practice on a daily basis. That we would so order our lives that You alone are glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.